All right, last time I had class, we studied in the book of 1 Peter. We didn't make it quite all the way through. We missed the last chapter. I don't want to start back with that last chapter, but I will recap that a little bit as we're getting into the book of 2 Peter. And I think I got a better chance of getting through the book of 2 Peter because it's only three chapters as compared to five. But the approach that I want to take is a similar approach and really trying to dissect the meaning, the understanding of these verses as much as possible and have some assistance from you all as we go through. All right. Who knows what that is?
Reading Power and Peace.
All right. And Bob, why is it famous?
Because it's not perfectly fixed.
All right. Because it leans.
Yeah.
It was built in around the 1100s. And it's got some great Roman architecture to it, but it's not known for its age. It's not known for the architecture. It's not known for anything other really than the fact that it leans. at the rate of about 1/20th of an inch every year. So not a lot, but if it was built in the 1100s, we're now at about 17 feet out of plumb. Okay, so what does the Leaning Tower of Pisa have to do with 2 Peter? When we studied 1 Peter, it was a book that was really about encouraging a group of new Christians from the persecution that they were going to face on the outside. When we get into the book of 2 Peter, we're not going to talk about a threat from the outside. We're going to talk about a threat from the inside. These books are totally different. 1 and 2 Peter are. And so as we start this 8-week session on the book of 2 Peter, I wanted to lay a firm foundation in your mind of what I think the book is about. And that is guarding against struggles and challenges that have come from within the church and having a good foundation that doesn't lean, it doesn't tilt, but is built on a number of things. We're going to get to those things next week, but think of this verse when you think about the firm foundation that he's talking about. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godly kindness, brotherly kindness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. These are the stones in the foundation that I think he's trying to lay. So the only review that I want to do of the book of 1 Peter, just to get us up to speed on where we're at, is a couple slides to recap those. I don't want to take more than about 5 minutes to do that, but if you want to kind of look back through some of these chapters, I know we spent quite a bit of time in them, maybe it'll spark your memory and get things running again. But here's the, I think I've got 14 points that I thought stood out to me as I was going through that study. Number one, God is a God of great mercy and grace. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God chose a people for himself, and Christ was manifest in the flesh. Christ died in our place on the cross. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven. The gospel was preached to us, and we have been born again through the Word of God. Then we get into some other sections that have sub-areas that we spent some time on. God made promises to His newborn children, namely, that He would keep them and He would care for them, that He would bring them to glory, and that also He would judge their enemies. Remember, we talked about the persecution that they were suffering, encouraging them to endure, and letting them know that all people would be judged, including their enemies. After these promises were made to these newborns, they would have new affections that were brought into their life as a result of this new birth. Things such as humility, the fear of God, love and reverence for Christ, faith in God, hope in His promised grace, inexpressible joy, fearlessness, a sense of freedom from shame, and brotherly affection. These new affections that were created in these newborn people would give rise to new conduct. We are what we think. We are what's in our hearts. So a new conduct would be including holiness, enduring unjust suffering, honoring others, blessing our adversaries, and overflowing with good deeds. All of those new actions and new conduct in our life that stem from our affections should ultimately cause unbelievers to see our new conduct and, Lord willing, be silenced from their shaming and their persecution of us. And they would be shamed for what they had done and move to ask us about the hope that is within us and won over and be brought to glorify God as we do. So the conclusion I've got here, the last point, by God's design in all things, let us display and praise His glory and dominion. And so I tried to put verses to each of those. I know we're going fast, but if you're interested in kind of a recap, those are the verses from 1 Peter that I thought stood out and comprised the whole. I think it's telling if we understand something by whether or not we can summarize it succinctly. So striving to summarize a section, a chapter, maybe even an entire book of the Bible, we can expose our comprehension and sharpen our thinking. So what I tried to do is summarize the book of 1 Peter in one sentence. And I did cheat. It is a run-on sentence. It looks kind of like one of Paul's sentences. But here's how I have summarized the book of 1 Peter. In God's omnipotent care for you as chosen, newborn, forgiven, Spirit-filled people, be fully satisfied in God's promises and glory that your lives are marked by blessing your adversaries and an abundance of good deeds, with the aim that unbelievers might be won over and enjoy the glory of God with you forever. A little bit of a run-on, but I believe it captured those 14 points that I was trying to bring out. So that is Peter's first epistle to a group of new Christians who he hoped to encourage to remain strong in the faith. And that's all we're going to talk about 1 Peter as a recap. Peter's second epistle, though, is markedly different than his first, and have actually led a lot of people to question the authorship. Some people think that 2 Peter may have been written by Jude because of the style and the content of the writing and the similarities between the two. And others think that Jude may have just been a penman, a scribe for Peter, writing down as he was dictating and talking to him. I think we need to take this epistle of 2 Peter at face value and look at the most obvious indications of authorship. Somebody read verse 1, please, of 2 Peter, chapter 1.
Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right, so he names himself in the very first verse. That's the same as he opened up 1 Peter. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The only difference here is that he adds Simon Peter. And I think that maybe some of that had to do is he wanted to reinforce his Jewish name as well as the name that God had given him. It was God that gave him the name Peter, rock, upon which the church would be built. And that's what he's doing in these two letters. Somebody read verse 18 of chapter 1. Again, talking about the authorship of the book.
We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain.
Okay, who is the we?
The other apostles.
Okay, three specifically that if we go back and look.
Is it Peter, James, and John?
Peter, James, and John were the three. All right, and somebody read chapter 3, verse 1. All right, so three reasons why I think we just need to take it at face value and say, yes, Peter is the author of this book. Could Jude have helped in writing, or could another scribe have helped in pinning it down? Sure, I think that that's a possibility, but I think that the inspiration came from God and through Peter to write this. So what I don't want to do with 2 Peter is jump too much to generalities at the beginning and try to summarize and say what the book is about and maybe give it away if you haven't been studying. But what I want to do is take a more inductive approach and go through these verses and have it piece by piece come together and have you come to some of your own realizations as we walk through the book and look at some of the roadsides that are along the way. And once we reach the end, hopefully we'll all have a common view of the themes and the purpose for the book. So, you've got a visual in your mind now. Again, this is what I think it's about, but let's really get in and pick it apart and see if we can understand if it's really about this foundation. Okay. James has already read the first verse for us. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant?
Purchased servant.
A slave. A bondservant is a purchased servant or a slave. What else is Simon Peter of Jesus Christ? He's a slave and an apostle. I think it's important the way that Peter introduces himself. So the term apostle carries authority, does it not? Peter represents and speaks on behalf of the resurrected Christ, and as such, his teachings form the foundation of the church to this very day. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're talking about the household of God. This is the apostle Peter. But how eager is Peter to flaunt his authority as an apostle?
I think as they met for what we call the Last Supper, I think Jesus probably made a pretty good point when he washed their feet. You remember they kind of bantered between each other, well, who's going to be on your right hand and left hand, and who's the greatest?
Yeah.
I think he knocked that out of them by saying, you're going to be a servant.
I think that's exactly right. I think that Peter, what he's trying to do at the outset of this book is establish his authority and credibility here, but also soften it a little bit by saying, when it comes to a spiritual life, I'm on the same playing field that you are. I am a servant of Jesus Christ, no different than you are. So I think he's trying to find common ground with them. There's a big difference in status between the Lord's ambassador and his slave. Yet Peter identifies himself as both. And in doing so, he doesn't want to use that honored position as an apostle to lord it over the saints. He did the same thing when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He calls himself a fellow elder. Paul did the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 24, 10, 8, and 13, 10. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. I think they learned this, as Bob mentioned, from Jesus himself. The same humble emphasis is continued at the end of verse 1. Look what he says. To those who have obtained a like precious faith. Your faith is no different than mine. It's precious to both of us. It's common. So I think that the point of this verse here is to put the readers on the same spiritual playing field and emphasize their common faith and not his title. Could I have somebody read Luke chapter 10, verses 19 through 20? Luke 10, 19 through 20. Ultimately, where I think they learned this servanthood mentality.
Behold, I give you the authority to trample on the serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
All right. So they had all kinds of authority, but what was the main reason that these people were told that they should rejoice? Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Should you boast because you're a manager or supervisor of people, or because you're a doctor or a lawyer or a bank executive? That's not why we boast. Likewise, when it comes to spiritual matters in the church, should the elders and the deacons be boasting about their title? That's a heavy responsibility to carry. But at the end of the day, what is the most glorious thing for any Christian?
Salvation.
Salvation. That your name is written in that book. And that's what we're after here. That's the common ground, I think, that Peter is looking for. So in this first verse, I think there's three things that emphasize the spiritual equality of all of the believers before God. Number one, it says that they have a like precious faith. It's common to all of them. Number two, the fact that it is obtained. That Greek word that's used here, obtained, is only used three times in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess as to what it means? It's found in Luke 1, 9, John 19, 24, and Acts 1, 17. Someone read Luke 1 and 9, and it'll give it away, because it's the same in these other verses. Obtained a like precious faith.
According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord.
Okay, so what do you think the word is that's connected to obtained? There it is. I'll read one of these other passages. John 19, 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not fear, but let us cast lots for it. That's the word obtained. Whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them. So what does that imply, if this word here is the same as casting lots in obtaining a like precious faith?
Something given.
It's something given, all right? Not something that is earned. That was my takeaway when I looked up this word. The very word that Peter chose here illustrates how futile it is that any of us should boast in our faith. Because we didn't earn it. It was given. A like precious faith.
Could we use another word? We inherited it?
I think so, yeah.
Inheritance is something that you're given.
Yep. So if we're going to go back to inherited, that takes me back to 1 Peter whenever we learn about that process.
Sanctification.
One of the first steps is God calls us and He foreknows us and we obey and we obtain through Him.
Here,
yeah.
You're probably going to get to this, but the last half of the verse explains how we obtain it.
Yep. So, number one, in talking about the emphasizing the spiritual equality of Peter and his audience here, it's a like precious faith. They've obtained it because it was given to them by God. And number three, the means by how they received it, as Tad was getting to, is does it come by our righteousness?
Before you get too far away from that casting of lots that I can obtained, we might think then that, well, it's just by chance that I'm one of the people who've obtained this, you know, righteousness. It just took me a minute to find the verse.
Okay.
Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So even if you were to make that connection, the Lord controls the casting of lots, so to speak, which is why you see when Jonah was, mm-hmm. lots were cast, he was picked. Same thing.
It demonstrates the omnipotence of God. He is in control of everything. Okay, so to Tad's point here, that spiritual equality, we don't receive that like precious faith because of something that we have done of our own righteous acts, but it's through whose righteousness?
God.
It's through God's. It's through Christ's righteousness to us. So what gives our faith its value and its distinction is Christ's righteousness. His unfailing faithfulness to do what is right is what we depend on. If Christ dropped the ball, what does that mean for our faith?
Without Christ and what he did, our faith would be misguided and useless.
It totally depends on Christ and his faithfulness. All right, so all of verse 1 has this tender ring of humility and love about it. Peter does have authority, but he bends over backward to meet them on common spiritual ground and serve them rather than lord it over them. Why do you think Peter is so tender to open this epistle?
I think it's he realizes this is a last message.
Okay.
And he's really getting down urgent. He's only saying the things that are really, really necessary to get him across.
Okay. I think that's good. Any other thoughts as to why he would start off so soft at the beginning?
Kind of the same theory as, you know, you catch more flies with honey. You know, he wants, and Paul was very good about it. He would start out with an admonition and then correct, adjust, address a problem, and then finish with more admonition, I guess you'd say. And I think Peter's trying to do the same thing. He wants them to draw close to him so that they will listen to what he has to say, and then he can deliver, you know, what's on his mind.
That's kind of the line of thinking that I had. What are some of the things that Peter had to say in chapter 2 of this book? What was he trying to fix and correct?
False teachers.
He had some pretty fierce things to say about false teachers and making sure that any challenges from within, again, not from without, like the first book, would be dealt with accordingly. So I think he may soften it up a little bit with that introduction. All right, any other comments on that first verse? All right, verse 2, Peter greets his readers with a benediction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a mere introductory formula that he kind of stamps on all of his books, although there is a similar tone in others. It's a statement of what Peter really wants to see happen as a result of his letter. Somebody read chapter 3, verse 18, and see how he ends the book.
But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever.
Okay. So he pictures grace and knowledge, this peace, as something that comes to us from God. They're not ours by nature or right. And he wants these two things to come to us in abundance, be multiplied. First, it's God's grace, and then we will be filled with His peace after that. But probably the most important thing that I see in verse 2 is that God's grace and peace are multiplied in or through what?
Knowledge.
If you want to have peace in your life, if you want to have God's gracious blessings be overflowing and abundant to you, what is the prerequisite? You have to know Him. You have to know His Word and have that relationship with Him. All right.
So as He continues and gives real answers to their problems, not the knowledge is first.
Yeah. So, I mean, Peter can't even get past his second verse of this book without tipping his hand, namely to the fact that knowing God is the means by which His grace and peace are multiplied in our lives.
Also, knowing God in His Word is how we distinguish whether or not things are right or wrong. You know, if somebody's teaching something that goes against God's Word, then we know we shouldn't listen to that. So, He's trying to get our foundation in the right spot right from the get-go. We need to focus on God's Word and compare everything to that. And then the rest of what He had to say will be proven true because of God's word. that he's going to speak in a manner that goes along with God's will.
How many of you have seen the bumper sticker that says, "No God, no peace. No God, no peace. N-O God, N-O peace. K-N-O-W God, K-N-O-W peace." That's kind of what I was thinking of in this verse. Is before you have that grace and peace in your life, you have to know God. It's, if you kind of want to have a picture in your mind, it's this massive, infinite lake of God's grace that He has. And the channel by which that it comes down into our lives is the channel of knowledge. We've got to have that knowledge for Him to push or pass down that grace into our lives to result in peace. All right. The next two verses here, Peter builds on this connection of knowledge of God and the grace and peace. Verses 3 and 4. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That is a very dense two verses. I do want to look at those a little bit closer. It kind of looks like a little bit of a jumbled mess here, but I couldn't think of another great way other than just having it written out and circling things. But here's verses 3 and 4 up on the board. And I tried to color code each of these different propositions or offerings that he has in the different colors. And they're kind of three different blocks of writing. The first in the red, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Then there's another connecting verse, "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue." A third, "By which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises." Then another one, "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." And then this, I don't know if it's a participle or what it is, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." How do we patch all these together and make sense of them? Here's a couple thoughts. Number one, what is the goal? Of these verses here, if you put them all together and try to distill it down, what is the goal that Peter wants to set forth?
Kind of being partakers of the divine nature with life and godliness.
All right.
Kind of what I see.
I would agree. I think this right here is the goal. To have life and godliness. Godliness here on this earth and life in the next. I think that's the goal. Second is, what is the source of that life and godliness?
Knowledge of Him.
I think it comes there, but it actually comes from somewhere else to begin with. If you want to have this as a goal, it's His divine power that is given to us. And number three, what is the means by which that power produces life and godliness? We talked about that in the prior verse. What's the means? The knowledge. The knowledge of God is the means, the source is the divine power, and the goal is life and godliness. So I want to break those down just a little bit. The goal of life and godliness, hope, and the way of godliness, I think they stand or fall together.
So the source, this divine power, the way of godliness and hope,
eternal life, don't lie within our own power to produce or attain. And that's why Peter says it is a divine power that gives it to us. I think that's a very humbling sentence. Now, it doesn't mean that we are passive in the process. We have a role to play. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to do what? Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does verse 13 say? No. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So we have to work on our own salvation, but who is it that's supplying the power to be working within us? Well, that's God. So I want to pause and stress the point here made by Peter about this divine power.
Our faith isn't
merely just this set of doctrines that we check off the list and say, yep, I believe that, I believe that, believe that. Our faith is more than that. It is a divine power that we experience in our lives, and it should show by our fruits and by our actions that it has changed us. I think it's a sad thing when you ask somebody if they know the Lord and they start listing off all the things that they believe about the Lord. That's good that you believe these things about the Lord, but who also believes?
The devil.
Yeah, they believe those exact same things. So what's the differentiator?
One has faith and one doesn't.
Believing things about God will not necessarily save you. You have to have the actions to follow it. Ted?
I hope I don't get into your material too much, but this is something that's been on my mind a lot, that one of the most important things that we do personally to contribute to our growth and this transformation is accumulating knowledge of God. But it's God's power, just like you got up there. It's God's power that transforms us. It's God's power that helps us to escape the corruption of the world through love. So one of the most important things we can do is accumulate that knowledge and submit to God's power.
Like he said in the first book of the letter, he wrote in the first chapter, the fifth verse, he said, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation.
Yep. If the power of God does not flow into your life and make you godly, then you're not Christ's. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have to be led by that Spirit. The mark of a Christian is having that divine power in our life. And the mark of that divine power is godliness. Peter says that divine power has been granted to us. And that us ties back to verse 1. Those who have obtained a like precious faith. Alright, so that is the source, that divine power, and how it's supposed to have an effectual change in our lives. Now let's talk just a minute about the means. What was the means by which we received it? Knowledge of God, verses 3 and 4. The knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God's... Something specific. What kind of knowledge? Is it just who God is or something that He says or does? What can we see here in verse 4 that's more specific about that knowledge of God?
The promises.
The promises. That's exactly what I was hoping somebody would say. Thanks, Matt. The knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God's precious and exceedingly great promises. If you want to call this is the promising power of God. What do promises create within people? If I were to, Linda, if I were to come up to you and say, Linda, I'm going to give you, what's your favorite food? Ice cream. After services today, Linda, I have got a gallon of ice cream down in the freezer for you. Homemade ice cream. What does that create in your mind?
Probably hunger.
Hunger. All right. I think that's a synonym for the word that I was looking for. Desire. Promises create desire in people. Think about what Satan does. How does Satan tempt us? Appealing to our desires. It gets in because we want it. We let it take hold. It grows. It builds and eventually leads to death. How does God work with desire? So if Satan uses it to create things, to tempt us and get us to entice us by showing these desires, doesn't God do the same thing? God dangles out these promises that should create in us these wholesome Christian desires to want to have those. Very practically, I think this means, this verse here, that we must day to day go to the Word of God and search for great promises and fix our mind on one or two of those great promises and hold them there in our minds all day and use them to overcome temptation. In other words, fight desire with desire.
This kind of goes along with the thought that we are saved by hope. Because promises give us hope.
Yep.
To me, precious promises is that God gave us Christ for eternal life. His righteousness is what saved us.
Great. I think that sin will always win the battle unless we have some delicious carrot of God's promises clearly hanging in front of our noses. Dangle the astonishing things that God has promised in this life and the one to come in front of your face. So help me think of a few. What are some of the promises in the Bible that God makes to us that are great and exceedingly precious that we could be thinking on a daily basis?
He will never leave us.
Christ never lives to intercede for us.
Christ lives to make intercession for us. That is His whole purpose. What are some other great promises that we can always...
That goes beyond understanding.
Peace.
Peace that goes beyond understanding.
We promise longevity if we obey our parents.
All right. A long, happy, healthy life.
Eternal life.
Eternal life.
Eternal life with no sorrow and no sadness.
So it doesn't take long to start thinking about these precious promises. Even if we just have to pick one for the day, put that out there in front of your face instead of Satan putting a desire, a lust of the flesh, or pride of life out in front of you. So I think we can sum up these first four verses of 2 Peter with four words. Power, promises, practice, and prospect. And here's how I think they fit together. God's divine power flows into our lives when we know and trust His precious and exceedingly great promises. And this power flowing through these promises produces practice of godliness and the prospect of eternal life. So that's how I think they're all tied together. God's divine power. He calls us to glory and virtue through the knowledge of Him. We have exceedingly great and precious promises. On the negative side, it'll help us escape the desires of the world that we see at the end of verse 4. And on the positive side, it'll help us to share in His divine righteousness. Bob?
I would like for you to comment on how did He call us by glory and virtue? What way did He call us by glory and virtue?
I'm going to go back to 1 Peter. That's a good question, Bob. Let's see if I can find the verse I'm thinking of.
There are two real general words, I think. I mean, we talk about glory and virtue. I'm just a little...
I'm probably going to have to give that a little bit more time and thought. Does anybody else have any thoughts to Bob's question here about how does God call us by His glory and His virtue? I don't know if it's just because we see His holiness, His glory, that it makes us want to be like Him and be a part of that. We know that we can.
It's kind of what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12. It says that you may walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory.
Okay.
To me, it kind of points to Christ. Because the glory and the virtue that Christ had is what we desire to have, to be more like that we can be accepted by God. So... to me, it kind of points to Christ, that we desire to have that relationship with God, and we see the virtue and the glory that was shown through Christ as He was here on earth, and that makes us long for that ourselves.
The verse that I was thinking of, Bob, when I see that, is in Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30, the calling. Those whom He called, He justified. Whom He justifies, He also glorified. So it's that, to me, it kind of ties back to that process of sanctification that begins with the calling of God so that we will be glorified like He is. All right, I appreciate your time and attention this morning. We'll take a break and then start back up.